Welcome to the first week of Advent, the first Sunday of Advent. And in this series, we're going to be moving through the idea of God's perfect timing, not only in the devotional journal, but also into these weekly messages that I hope will help you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, but also that you'll spend time in God's word really thinking about what it means to trust in his perfect timing. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and you'll see some familiar verses there today, and we're going to dive right in, actually in verse 5. So when Luke begins his gospel, he doesn't rush right over to Bethlehem and the shepherds and the angels and the sky. He starts by setting the story inside of real history. Real people have real longing. It's very really relatable, I think, as well. And he does it with this phrase that it carries a little more weight than I think that we actually realize. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, beginning, like I said, in verse 5. And it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." So these are the opening words here that I want us to key into. In the days of Herod. They feel like Luke maybe is simply just dropping a pin on a map, or maybe just putting a date at the top of the page to orient us. But for anyone that really understands scriptures and understands what he's getting at here, that would have been Luke's earliest readers, the people he was reading and hearing his word and this gospel, this would have really echoed something very familiar to him, to all of them. So the Hebrew Bible, if you think about our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament ends with what book of the Bible? Do you remember? Malachi, right? But the Hebrew Bible does not. The Hebrew Bible actually ends in Chronicles. We call that Second Chronicles, and the Hebrew Bible is just one Chronicles. And that last book, Chronicles, uses the exact same phrasing that we see here. You hear it in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 20, in the days of Abijah. And again, if you look more, if you go on a little further, in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5, in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. This wasn't a coincidence at all. This was a way of telling a story, God's story, through the lives of real leaders and real families in real periods of time where hope was there and hope felt like it was gone, right? Where faithfulness was actually being tested, where God was at work, even when his people weren't fully aware of it. Sound familiar? I mean, it feels like today as well, right? So when Luke writes in the days of Herod, he's not just dating the story so we know what happened in those days of Herod. He is signaling something to readers who really cared about the continuity of God's word, like you do, like I do. God's story has not stopped, even through a long silence. And it has been a long silence. We're going to get into that a little bit more in a minute. Even through that long silence, even during the continuing foreign rule they were under, through the ache of all the waiting they were going through, that story of God is moving. And right inside that story, Luke introduces us to two faithful people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, a priest and his wife, a couple with a very strong lineage. And your Hebrew ears will pick up on this. Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. Sound familiar from the Second Chronicles passage, right? And Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron, way back, the brother of Moses, the beginning of the lineage of all of the priests of all of Israel. Their very names even carry hope. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers, right? And Elizabeth means my God is an oath, or God has sworn, like God has sworn an oath. So you almost hear their story just in saying their names together. God remembers his oath. Wow. If you have your Bible open, I hope you do, highlight that, underline that, make that a note in your Bible. And Luke tells us that they were what? How does he describe them? Righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. So these two weren't just casual Jews, casual believers. They were people who lived their faith. They were living it deeply. They were living it quietly, and they were living it in a time when a lot of the world around them was probably growing very weary, maybe distracted, and had given up hope. And again, we come to a place where we think, that sounds familiar. That feels like now. It feels like today. And then it comes in this line that sits in the middle of this couple's life. If you continue on with that verse, that these words would hang there and maybe plop there like a rock. But they had no child. So this is where their story becomes more than just a note in history. It becomes really personal. It's heart level. It's really deeply relatable and human. I mean, Glenn and I ourselves have a story. We lived 7 years in that exact ache. They had no child. 7 years of wondering if God had something different in mind for our own family. 7 years of praying, 7 years of trying to hold on to hope with both of our hands together. And while it's almost been 3 decades now, I still remember that ache very clearly. I remember the quiet conversations. I remember the doctor visits. I remember the moments when your heart tries to protect itself from disappointment. The kind of prayer that feels more like a sigh than an actual sentence of words. And I remember the overwhelming joy of God when he gave us the answer to those prayers in our son, Jonathan. That joy still brings tears to my eyes even today because of God's timing. Even though it's mysterious, it is good. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they lived with that ache for decades, and they were faithful, and they were righteous, and they were blameless in all their ways, and they were barren. So if Advent is a season that teaches us anything, it's that God sees the longing that his people carry. And he has not forgotten his story. He has not forgotten their story. He has not forgotten ours. When Luke moves from the introduction of this couple into the details of Zechariah's priestly service, he's inviting us to slow down and to see the ordinary faithfulness of this man. You know, sometimes we imagine biblical figures like living on mountaintops or constantly witnessing miracles. But most of Zechariah's life looked like this passage: quiet obedience, structured routines, a ministry that just blended into the rhythm of Israel's worship. All right. So with that as our backdrop, let's move on to verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So, background here, priests served in rotations throughout the year. And the division of Abijah, which Zechariah belonged to, would come up for service in the temple for just a short period of time. And most of the tasks were very mundane, simple offering of sacrifices, teaching, maintaining, cleaning, tidying up the sacred spaces. But once in a while, a priest would be chosen for something rare, something most would never experience in their entire lifetime. And Luke tells us Zechariah, quote, was chosen by lot. And that might seem like random chance, you know, you're just casting lots, whatever. But lots were actually a deeply biblical practice that were ordained, instructed by God to do. Leviticus, way back in the Torah, and Deuteronomy both describe that God was directing his people through lots. This wasn't superstition. This wasn't like a chance thing happening. It could look like to the casual observer, but it was actually a really reverent way of acknowledging that the outcome was resting entirely in God's hands. Proverbs 16:33 even says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So when Zechariah's name is drawn by the lot, it isn't luck. It is an actual quiet movement of God's hand. And it makes me wonder, how many things do we chalk up to coincidence or timing that are actually God's guiding us in ways that we don't see at first? The task that he was chosen for, Zechariah was chosen for, was to enter into the holy place and burn incense on a very specific altar. So this moment here wasn't public. This wasn't in front of a whole big audience. Zechariah wouldn't have been standing in front of a crowd here. This service wasn't at all about getting any visual recognition at all. It was just an act of obedience and an act of worship. It was carried out in silence. It was carried out in reverence. All right, so this rising incense was designed to symbolize the prayers of God's people ascending up before him. And while Zechariah was inside the temple, Luke notes something that I don't want us to miss here. A multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So this was a set moment in Israel's rhythm of worship. It was always around 3 p.m, and the people gathered, and the priest would enter, and the incense would rise up. The prayers would fill the courtyard, and symbolically, the incense would be like the prayers rising up as well. So you can almost picture it. The nation of people gathered quietly. Their hearts are lifted up, each person bringing their own prayers, burdens, and hopes, and everything before the Lord. It's one of those scenes where heaven and earth really do feel closer. A single priest would be inside, carrying out the duty that he had probably practiced in his mind 100 times. Of course, he could only do it when the lot was cast and fell to him. And he would have been waiting and praying, and he wouldn't know that something extraordinary at all would be taking place, right? So Zechariah had been faithful for all these years, long years, years when prayers had gone unanswered, and he remained faithful, seeing this incense going up, hearing the prayers of the people, partaking in his duties as a priest. Years when he and Elizabeth lived with that ache of longing, and yet here he was, and he was serving, and he was praying, and he was offering, and he was trusting over and over and over again. I want us to think about this. Sometimes the greatest works of God begin in places that feel ordinary to us. In obedience, in routines, in the spiritual disciplines, in the habits that we develop, in the spaces that we think nothing really remarkable is happening. We go to church even when we don't feel like it. We open up God's word and we have time with him in his word, even when we don't feel like it. Even when our prayers aren't being answered, even when, fill in the blank, we remain faithful. It's so important that we gather and keep these types of rhythms of obedience and service and faithfulness to God. And I wonder how often we could overlook the significance of just simply being faithful because we're waiting for something dramatic to happen. I mean, how often do we forget that God meets his people right in the quiet, in the daily acts of just obedience? Zechariah wasn't seeking a sign, probably. Wasn't hoping for a vision, probably. He was just doing what he had always done, serving the Lord with a faithful heart. And at that very moment, God was preparing an answer bigger than anything that he could have ever imagined. Zechariah is going in about his priestly work, focused on the task that was just right before him, probably reviewing the steps that he had taken 100 times in his training and in his practice. And then heaven interrupts his ordinary moment. Take a look at verse 11. And there appeared to him the angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. With just a few words, we got Luke here bringing us into the scene that must have just stopped Zechariah's breath. I mean, the angels had not been appearing to God's people for centuries, 400 years. I mean, think about that. Generations lived and died, and they were clinging to the promises that they had not seen fulfilled, holding on to prayers with no prophetic word to renew them. And suddenly, in this quiet, holy, somewhat ordinary space, an angel of the Lord stands beside the altar. Luke even notes the exact location, on the right side of the altar of incense. So if you're familiar with scripture, you would notice this detail. I hope you did. The right side is often symbolized with favor, authority, acceptance. This wasn't a random place to stand. He didn't say he stood behind it, to the left of it, or not mention it at all. It is mentioned. It was a place that carried rich meaning here. And Zechariah's response, fear. Of course. Of course it was fear. I mean, what else could a human feel standing beside the presence of a messenger who stands before God himself? The Greek word for angel is angelos, and it means messenger. But this was not a quiet little message. It wasn't delivered in a dream. It wasn't whispered into his heart. This was Gabriel, sent directly from the throne of God. He was sent to speak into the long silence, breaking 400 years. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." That first line, "do not be afraid," is one of those phrases we sometimes might skim past because we kind of hear it when angels speak. But imagine hearing it when your heart is pounding and your mind is racing and you're doing God's work in the temple. And Gabriel isn't just calming him. He's just anchoring him for what is going to come next. The God who seemed silent has heard his prayer. What prayer? The prayer for a child? Prayer for the redemption of all of Israel, that would have been his priestly prayer. A prayer offered on behalf of the people, again, that would have been the normal priestly prayer as well. Luke doesn't really specify, but Gabriel's words, they carry this answer, and it touches on all of it, personal longing and national hope. "And you will have joy and gladness," he says, "and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." There's so much beauty in these words. Joy and gladness. Joy and gladness, not only for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for many. And there's something really tucked away into these words that would not have been lost at all on Zechariah. Remember his namesake, the prophet. His namesake uses those exact words, joy and gladness, in Zechariah chapter 18, verse 19, when he's speaking of God's restoration and the future hope of Israel. Amazing. Right there. Those words would have lived in Zechariah's memory. He probably knew them by heart. I mean, he probably knew all the prophet's words by heart, but his own, his namesake, surely he would have especially known that. So Gabriel chooses those words to help anchor him back into reality, in a sense. Like, what is going on here? He would have taught those words. Zechariah would have. He would have probably prayed those words. He would have sung the words. And then to hear Gabriel speak those words right now in this holy place, it would have just lifted up his old ears, and he would have just recognized him right away, almost like God was whispering, "I remember my promises. I remember them specifically. And I'm including you into a special moment here. You were named for a purpose. You were named after a purpose. And I'm going to accomplish my purposes through you and your wife. Joy and gladness." And then Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3. He says, "You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Redemption, joy, gladness. This was prophetic language. Zechariah knew all of this by heart. So when Gabriel echoes the language of the prophets, he wasn't just announcing a birth. He was signaling the long-awaited story of salvation was moving. And the astonishing part? This wasn't the Messiah actually being announced. This was the one who would prepare the way, the voice who would cry out in the wilderness that Matthew later quotes, or Matthew says in chapter 3, verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So God was pulling together the threads of generations of prophets and promises and all the longings and weaving them right into this moment right here with Zechariah. This child, John, would be great before the Lord, set apart by birth, marked by a kind of consecration that was similar to the ancient Nazirite vow. And then amazing details here. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Before he even takes his first breath, before he even speaks a word, the Spirit of God is already at work in him. And for Luke, this becomes like a foreshadowing of that moment later when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth and the baby within her responds to the presence of Jesus, a prophet still in the womb, recognizing the Messiah before the world even knows he has come. So Gabriel also ties John's mission directly to prophecy. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So anyone listening, Who knew the scriptures would have remembered Malachi's promise that God would send someone like Elijah before the coming of the Lord? Then Gabriel speaks of turning, to turn many to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Turning is the language of repentance and of return. And here, so importantly, of preparation. Because at the end of Gabriel's message, we hear the heartbeat of Advent right there in the text. To make ready for the Lord a what? A people prepared. Listen to that again. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We must be prepared. God expects it. God wants it. God helps us to do it. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. God has always prepared his people for the next part of his plan. And often he does it quietly, slowly, through voices like John's voices that call us to turn back, to remember, to open our hearts again, to lift our eyes off of the ground and to look toward the one who is coming. I know you hearing my voice right now, you listening or watching this right now, are going through a lot. There are many reasons for you to feel like you're done preparing. That season of your life is over. And you're letting that go and you're just kind of functioning on routine or habit. And this is a reminder here, Advent is, as always, that God expects us to remain prepared. And not only that, he gives us the way to do it, right? He brings the people into our lives that'll help us to be prepared. So this is the work that God was beginning right there in that holy place, in the life of an old priest who had served faithfully, prayed continually, waited longer than he ever expected. And if God prepares his people in such deliberate and tender ways, what might he be preparing in us during this Advent season? Luke continues on, after hearing Gabriel's announcement, this message was so rich with prophetic language, so filled with hope. Israel had been praying into the skies for centuries. Zechariah responds in a way that feels really relatable, super honest, and he just asks a question, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And it isn't hard to understand why he would ask that. I mean, he's lived a long life with long prayers, and he knows his age, and he knows Elizabeth's age, and he knows how many years have passed with no child. And there's a tenderness in his question. It's almost a weariness that's settled into his expectations. Haven't we all had moments like that? Moments where the promise of God sounds beautiful, but the reality of our circumstances makes us whisper, "How, Lord?" And maybe it's not even the reality of our circumstances, but it's the reality of our own heart. Our own heart is hard. Our own mind is weary. We're tired. How? How, Lord? Right? So Zechariah's question echoes stories you've probably heard before. Abraham and Sarah, they wondered too. They laughed. They hesitated. They questioned the possibility of a new life in their old age, and God answered them firmly, in very directly, but he didn't put a consequence on them. But here was Zechariah, and he was standing in a place very different. When his question rose up to his lips and he spoke it out loud, he wasn't outside of a tent in the heat of the day like Abraham was. He was standing before the altar of incense. He was directly in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That very space where the presence of God rested. And this was the closest any priest would ever come to the Holy of Holies, except for the high priest himself, one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And in that sacred space, with the prayers of the people rising, doubt carried a different kind of weight. And yet, even in such a holy place, where judgment could have fallen very swiftly on Zechariah, what did he receive? Well, he received mercy. Gabriel's response carries mercy to him, and in a surprising way. It says, "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day of these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Gabriel anchors this moment by reminding Zechariah of exactly who he is, the one who stands in the presence of God himself. And then comes the consequence, which is also, it's actually a miraculous intervention. So Zechariah's voice is taken from him, right? He's silenced. It's easy for us to think of miracles only as spectacular abilities, right? I was thinking about this, studying through this passage. We think of miracles as like healings and visions and tongues of fire and the Red Sea parting. But here is a miracle that looks very different. A miraculous muteness. Muteness. Not mutiny. Muteness. It's a divine interruption. It removes something instead of adding it. And yet within that silence, God was doing something really intentional. There's something remarkable, a connection here that's really easy to overlook, and I almost did. And you look a little closer and you realize when Zechariah is silenced, it isn't happening in a vacuum. His personal silence echoes something much larger. Those 400 years of silence since Malachi, those long centuries when Israel waited for God to speak again. It's as if Zechariah's experience becomes a small picture of what the whole nation had just lived through. A silence that wasn't empty. It wasn't abandonment by God. It might have felt like that. It was a silence that held the deliberate work of God, the slow, deliberate work of God. What is he doing? Preparing his people for the next part of his plan, right? And then right when God begins to speak again through Gabriel, right at that sacred moment, the man who receives the message is unable to speak. There's something tender in that. I mean, think about it. God wasn't only preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. He was preparing Zechariah too, right? This miraculous muteness wasn't an ending. It was shaping. It was a way of drawing him into the larger story and waiting that Israel had lived for generations. It makes me wonder how many of us have walked through our own kind of silence. Seasons where God seemed quiet, where prayers feel unanswered, where our own voice seems too small or too tired to say anything at all. And yet, the silence that feels so heavy to us may be a space where God is actually doing something deeper, something we don't even fully see yet at all. So Zechariah's silence did hold purpose. Israel's silence also held purpose and a promise as well. And our season of waiting can be both of those as well. Was it a rebuke? Was he being rebuked by Gabriel? Yeah, he was. But it also was a grace-filled boundary, a place where God was giving Zechariah time to think, time to reflect, time to absorb the magnitude of the promise that he had just received. And in this 9-month season, he had to learn new ways of communicating. He had to slow down. He had to watch rather than speak. He had to let God work without explaining it to anyone. And sometimes I long to give us more words. I want more words. I want that to be my miracle. I want more clarity. I want more ability. And sometimes the miracle that I receive is the very opposite of that. Are we willing to accept that even a rebuke from God can become the miracle that keeps us focused on his plan? Could it be that there are seasons when God quiets us so that we can see more clearly, listen more carefully? You know how it is. When you lose one of your senses, all the others amp up, right? He does not have the ability to speak. He has to listen. He has to communicate differently here. We have to learn to communicate in different ways. So Zechariah's silence wasn't just empty, you know, nothing happening. It held the weight of this promise. It held the tenderness of actual mercy. And it held the quiet, steady movement of a God who actually does fulfill his word in his time. So while Zechariah is inside the holy place, experiencing something that nobody else in Israel had ever witnessed for centuries, the people outside are doing exactly what they had always done during that hour of incense. They are praying and they are waiting. Verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them. And he remained mute. It's such a simple scene. But there's something really tender in the way Luke describes it. These people had come to pray, come to lift their hearts before God, and now they're standing there, and they're watching the door, and they're wondering what is taking so long, and they know how long this rite normally takes, and they know the rhythm of it all, and now the rhythm has really stretched, to say the least, right? So imagine the questions that were whispering through the crowd. Is Zechariah all right? Should we do something? Did something happen to him? Why hasn't he come out yet? And then he does come out slowly and silently. And the priest that they knew, the one that should have lifted up his hands and spoken the traditional blessing, is standing before them, and he's not even able to say a word at all. Something had happened, you know, something he couldn't even explain. And Luke says they realized he had seen a vision. It must have been written all over his face. In his gestures or whatever signs he was trying to make, people who had come to pray suddenly found themselves sensing that God had moved in a way that they weren't expecting. There's a little mystery here, a little wonder, a moment when the prayers of the people and the silence of a priest meet in a courtyard that now feels really different. And there is this beautiful irony that's woven through the scene. After 400 years of no prophetic voice, the very moment that God begins to speak again, his chosen messenger cannot speak. So it would be easy to view this as a setback or some kind of an odd twist, but scripture kind of reveals that God works in ways that stretch us. Sometimes he speaks through silence. Sometimes he prepares his people by slowing the pace. Sometimes he reshapes the message long before he allows it to be heard. And so Zechariah stood before the people, unable to announce the greatest news he had ever received, that they would ever receive. He had no way to describe Gabriel's message and no way to explain the promise. All he could do was stand there trying to communicate through signs, knowing that he would have to wait. Just like the people outside had waited, just like Elizabeth had waited, just like generations before them had waited. And in many ways, this moment becomes an Advent moment right inside the temple courts, a moment of holy anticipation. The people don't know yet what God is doing, but they sense something is coming. They can feel it. And now they begin their own waiting, their own wondering, their own quiet expectation. God was working, even when no one could yet hear their words. And when Zechariah's days of service in the temple came to an end, he didn't leave with the triumphant joy that you might expect after such an encounter. He didn't run out to tell everyone what had happened, like the shepherds are going to run, you know, in a few months when they get to tell everyone, go tell it on the mountain. He didn't gather all of his relatives or hurry through the streets of Jerusalem announcing the message that he had just received with his words. He simply finished the work before him. He completed his duties. And he went home. Verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." There's something so moving about that quiet transition. No big celebration, right? Just a priest returning home without a voice, carrying a miracle, his muteness he couldn't even explain. And his wife, his old wife, Elizabeth, his righteous, his faithful wife, receiving this news through gestures and signs and maybe written words. Somehow in the silence, the message was clear enough. And in time, the promise grew. Literally, the promise grew. Luke tells us Elizabeth concealed herself for 5 months. We don't know why. It wasn't explained in scripture. But there is a sense of gentle privacy, right? Perhaps maybe she needed time to think and pray. Maybe she wanted to savor those early days of this long-awaited child. Too good to be true. Right? Maybe she felt the vulnerability that comes with new life, especially at her age. Or maybe she simply wanted space to worship the Lord without any commentary from the others. Whatever her reasons, those 5 months were a sacred season for her. They must have been. 5 months of quiet gratitude, 5 months of watching her body change in ways she had only hoped and dreamed could happen. And all the words that she speaks at the end of this time carry the weight of all of her years of disappointment and all of her longing. She says, "Thus the Lord has done for me to take away my reproach among people." Her words reveal so much. This wasn't just a physical longing. It wasn't just a desire for a child. It was the ache of carrying something heavy for so long that it begins to shape how you see yourself. In those days, barrenness was misunderstood, something that was even stigmatized. And Elizabeth had to live with that cloud, that reproach hovering over her life year after year. And now she recognizes the kindness of God. God who had reached into the most painful corner of her story and lifted the weight that she had carried. He took those years of sorrow and longing and met them with the joy that she could certainly would have been hard to contain. Her testimony here is quiet, but it is so profound. Elizabeth's experience brings to mind the names of God that she would have known so well. El Royi, the God who sees, the name that Hagar had given God when he removed her reproach and restored her to Abraham's family. And El Shammah, the God who hears. And she felt her new life growing within her. She must have realized in a fresh way that the Lord truly had seen the sorrow that she carried. And he had heard her quiet prayers she had prayed for all those years. And in his kindness, he lifted a burden that had rested on her for so long and answered her prayers in a way that she could never have imagined. The miracle of having a child at her age is one thing, but the grander miracle ahead of her of what this child would do and who he would become. This isn't the story of the gospel, isn't it? That God sees us in the place where shame or sorrow or unfulfilled longings have settled inside of us. That he remembers his people. That he works in ways that we can't predict and often we don't even see until later, way, way, way later. And that he lifts our burdens, burdens that we thought could never have been moved. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they both enter a season where God is working quietly and graciously and in his perfect timing. The promise was growing, literally. The story was quietly moving forward. And even in the silence, God is preparing the way. He's not just preparing the way for John, of course, but he's preparing the way for the one that John would point people to later. And so this whole passage, every detail, the delay, the quiet moment, the shock, even the fearful moments, the doubt, everything gives us a window into how God works with his people. It's not always quickly, but it's always in ways that we can count on him unfolding with his purpose across the years, sometimes generations. So Zechariah and Elizabeth lived faithfully. They lived through seasons of longing. The Lord was at work in those years, even when it didn't seem like anything was changing at all, and they remained faithful. So their story is woven into this long ache of Israel's story itself, as people were waiting for redemption, waiting for the promised Messiah, waiting for God to speak, "God, please speak again." So Advent fits right into this rhythm, doesn't it? This season teaches us how to recognize that holy weight of waiting. It reminds us that God sees the longing that we carry, even the ones that were tucked quietly into the corners of our hearts. He sees them. He remembers and he works in ways that often begin way before we ever could have imagined. Think about that right now, whatever it is that you're longing and waiting for that is in keeping with his holy plans, that he is working. And when Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, he said something that feels central to this entire chapter. He said, "My words will be fulfilled in their time." And that's the heartbeat of Advent, right? God fulfills his word in its time. Sometimes this timing brings us into seasons that stretch us. Sometimes it asks us to walk faithfully when nothing remarkable is happening. And sometimes, like Zechariah, his timing brings us into a literal quiet space where he slows our voices and our explanations so that we can pay closer attention to what he's doing. And Elizabeth's story brings that truth even closer. The Lord saw her. He heard her. He lifted a burden that she had carried for so long. And when she spoke those words, "Thus the Lord has done for me," she was bearing witness to a God who had entered her sorrow and met her there with kindness, mercy. And all of this was happening in preparation for someone greater. The greater kindness, the greatest mercy, Jesus. The one whose coming shifted all of history and whose presence would bring joy not just for that moment, but for all eternity. And so John's life would point people toward him. And Elizabeth's joy and gladness would be all of our joy and gladness. And Zechariah's silence would open up into praise that does glorify him. That's why Luke begins his gospel with a story of waiting. Waiting is not wasted in the hands of God. Waiting shapes his people and prepares us for the next thing that he's doing. And perhaps that's why this passage carries such a timely invitation for us in this Advent to pause and to notice where we may be still be waiting, to recognize how God may be working in ways that we can't see, and to remember that he is faithful to every promise that he has ever made. And there may be places in your own life where prayers have felt long and answers, they feel far off, and silence just feels heavy. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth remind us that God's silence is never abandonment. It's preparation. And when the fullness of time arrives, as Paul writes in Galatians, God moves in ways that bring joy and gladness, and ways that reveal his compassion, that bring us closer to the heart of his Son. So, as we enter into this Advent season, I pray that the story would draw us gently, firmly, gently, into that place of expectation to be prepared. I pray that it will help us to think biblically about our season of waiting. I pray that it would help us to hear the promise of God with fresh ears. And I pray that it would remind us that whatever it is that we're waiting for, we wait within the care of a God who sees, who hears, and who fulfills every word in his perfect time.